Of course, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, one of the four major prophets, as theologians have classified them. Of course, all the prophets are major, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are traditionally, typically sometimes people throw Zechariah in there, known as the major prophets. Of course, Jeremiah was also known as the weeping prophet, and you can understand why. He was a man of God, but he was also a patriot. And it was heartbreaking to him to see his country that he loved so dearly, his city, Jerusalem, apostatizing and turning from the God that birthed them and gave them the promised land. And the sad thing about it is we would call it a fruitless ministry, but it really wasn't. You know, we saw in chapter 1 where God said, before conception. Now think about that. You know, when you think of the mind of God, that mind, God is eternal and timeless. He is not bound by time. We think linearly, we think chronologically, yet God says in Jeremiah chapter 1 that before you were even conceived, I had a plan laid out for you. I knew exactly what I was going to call you to do. In fact, there are several times where God tells Jeremiah, your ministry is going to be fruitless. You're going to be dealing with a bunch of hard-headed, stubborn people that aren't going to listen to a word you say. Nevertheless, I'm sending you to go and say it anyway. And then on top of that, you would think that perhaps Jeremiah would get a reprieve since he was one of the guys that got it. And he was standing up and trying to call the people to repentance. But instead of rescuing Jeremiah from the surrounding of the city through the siege, through the conquering of the city and everything else, God chose to use Jeremiah in the midst of it, ministering to those people and continuing to be a beacon of light and truth, even in the midst of all the chaos that was going on. Ministry went on for some 40 years. Of course, he had several contemporaries. He was the senior of the prophets. Jeremiah was actually doing what we're studying tonight, the temple discourses. And as he was doing this part of his ministry, it was some, 25 years before Daniel or Ezekiel would be called to their ministry. So these, no doubt, were young men. When you consider Daniel's lineage being a member of the royal family, when you consider Ezekiel's tribe being that he was a Levite, he was of the tribe of the priests, and would one day, if all things were normal, at the age of 30, serve in the priesthood. Both of these young men, no doubt, were there around the temple at one point or another. And I just believe that they had to have heard Jeremiah's preaching and teaching, had to have had an influence on them. Nevertheless, again, Jeremiah spent his entire four decades there in Jerusalem. And Daniel was taken in the first conquest of Jerusalem, ministered in Nebuchadnezzar's household as a chief of staff. Ezekiel was taken the second conquest and wound up ministering to refugee Jews in a refugee city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south from the capital city of Babylon. Here we've got the lineage, so you understand the time. Manasseh was a terrible king, had a come-to-Jesus moment midway through his reign. Nevertheless, historically remembers him as being the most pagan of the kings of Judah, the southern two tribes. It was during his reign, we believe, that they first brought in this idea of burning babies, offering them to Moloch, Ashtaroth, and Baal, and others. Of course, Ammon, his son, short-lived reign, Josiah, took the throne at the age of 8, had a real come-to-Jesus moment, so to speak, at the age of 16, and then a few years later at the age of, 26? I'm sorry, at the age of 18, at the age of 26, he wound up in the calling for the renovation and beautification of the temple complex. It was at that point that they discovered the law and read the law. It had been lost for all those years, if you can imagine. Now, we are at this point, the time of this lesson is 13 years into the 30-year, I'm sorry, it's not 13 years into Josiah's 30 years. We're now into Jehoiakim. I need to erase that bottom sentence there. We're now into the reign of Jehoiakim. Josiah had died, and God had said that he would not judge the city until after Josiah died because of Josiah's faithfulness. Jehoahaz, his son, reigned a very short period of time, was replaced on the throne by Jehoiakim, and was a vassal king under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of kings. Jehoiakim was a terrible, wicked man, and it was during this period that Jeremiah was called to preach this message, literally in the gates of the temple. This is one artist's rendition of Solomon's temple, this being the first temple. The two giant bronze pillars out in front, one called Boaz, which means in him is strength. The other called Yakin, which means he will establish. He will establish in his strength. 6 feet in diameter, they were hollow. 6 feet in diameter, 27 feet tall. We know the scripture tells us that these were some of the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar hauled away after he conquered the city of Jerusalem. But it's interesting, Jeremiah was called to go preach this revival meeting, not in the bars and the brothels, but in the gates of the temple. You know, going to the front door of the local Baptist church or Presbyterian church or whatever, and preaching repent to those people. So we'll pick up at the tail end of chapter 7, which we wrapped up last week. The reason being is because there is an argument that chapter 7 should carry through, because the line of thought carries through chapter 8, verse 3. So just as a reminder, warns them of the judgment coming in the place called Tophet, and says that Tophet is in the eastern part of the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the son of Hinnom. And he said, it's no longer going to be called the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And they shall bury in Tophet until there be no place, until there be no room. Now, I mentioned last time how here you've got the Kidron Valley, here you've got the Hinnom Valley. At one time, the central valley ran right up here through the middle. Over time, after the city had been conquered and the rubble leveled out, eventually that valley really vanished. This was the original city of Zion, or the city of David. I take that back. This is actually Mount Zion. This is Mount Moriah. Over here across the Kidron Valley is Mount of Olives. Up north of the temple would be Mount Scopus. Down south of the temple would be the Mount of Evil Counsel. This was actually the original Jebusite city that was taken by David and made his capital. Of course, it expanded. He bought the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and offered a sacrifice there to stave off God's three-day plague of judgment on him for his disobedience. But down here is actually the Valley of Hinnom, and it runs on around. You'll see from this picture, again, I mentioned the Central Valley here a moment ago. That was the original ancient city here. You've got the temple complex up here, Mount of Olives over here, Mount Scopus over here, a Mount of Evil Counsel down here, Mount Zion right here, the Jaffa Gate, that famous, looks like the, I'm going to get back on track. Okay, the Hinnom Valley runs right along here on the south, going up towards the north, encircling this portion of the city. I'm going to show you another picture here that we took from this bridge right here, driving up this road, looking down into the valley, and then crossing over this bridge, looking back into the valley. Of course, this is what they did. They had an altar to Moloch, and they would take their babies, most likely those were the products of their ungodly unions, as God designed sex to be holy between a man and his wife, and the fruit of the womb to be his inheritance entrusted to man to raise and give back to him. Well, they would take these babies that came out of many times unwanted pregnancies, and they would burn them alive to their false god. And they would, that term tof is drum in Hebrew. And they would beat the drums, and there would be drugs and alcohol, and they would beat the drums so loud so that they couldn't hear the cries of the baby. And of course, as horrible as we say this is, we do the same thing. We have over 1 million babies a year aborted. Why? Well, they're unwanted pregnancies. Well, why are they unwanted? Because we've disobeyed what God said about a man and a woman having sexual relationships within the bonds and boundaries of marriage, raising our children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The only difference is they played drums to beat out the cry. We just kill them while they're still in the womb, so we can't hear the baby's cry because they don't have air in their lungs at that point in time. All right, let me get this back on and try to get control of the situation here, this technology. All right, this is looking back due south, driving along that one road, looking into, this is the Hinnom Valley today, or actually not today, about 5 years ago. And then this is that one in that bridge I said, looking back into the Hinnom Valley. And here's what the scripture says, there's a day that's coming. And again, this is before the first conquest, before the destruction of the city, that it shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but it shall be called the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no more room. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat, and the fowls of the heaven for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. So in other words, there's going to be so many dead bodies there when I get done punishing you for your disobedience that it won't even look like a valley. Now picking up in chapter 8, verse 1, and at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. Now, traditionally, Jews were buried awaiting the resurrection. As a matter of fact, on the Mount of Olives, there just across the Kidron Valley, there is a cemetery, all these white graves. And they bury the Jews will be buried facing east with their feet to the east. Why do you think that is? Because they're expecting the Messiah to come from the east. So that's why their graves face that way. That's why the temple faced that way when it was in existence. But the Jews were focused on the resurrection. The thought of having their bones carried away by some strange animal to who knows where was something that literally terrified them and repulsed them. Now, in the upper picture there, you can see some of the archaeological finds. Traditionally called, this is just across the Kidron Valley, just across from the temple complex. You see the cave of Zechariah. Now, it's not the Zechariah we know of in the Bible. The tomb of Ben-Hezar, the tomb of Absalom. Down below, you see what are called ossuaries. The Jews would put the body in a family tomb and leave it there, wrapped and everything, as we know that Jesus' body was wrapped. And after a year or so, the body would decay, and all that would be left is the bones. Then they would take those bones, put them in a bone box, which is what you see up here, or an ossuary, generally carved out of limestone, and those would be held there in the family tomb with the burial place vacant for another family member at his appointed time. And they shall, verse 2, spread the bones out before the sun, the moon, the host of heaven. Now notice God's irony, his sense of humor, okay? Okay, here's what he's saying here. You want to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. You want to worship all these pagan gods. You want to worship these. You want to walk after them and seek after them and worship them. Well, guess what? I'm going to just have your bones scattered on the open field right out there underneath the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they shall not be gathered nor be buried, for they shall be just as dung lying upon the face of the earth. Boy, the Lord speaks pretty bluntly, doesn't he? He's not worried about hurting anyone's feelings, is he? And death shall be chosen rather than life. In other words, those that survive will wish they were dead. You'd be better off dead by the residue of them that remain of this evil family, speaking of the family of Judah, the Jews, which remain in all the places hither I've driven them, saith Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Jeremiah, go ask them. When someone falls down, doesn't he get back up? If someone is walking in the wrong direction or takes a wrong turn, don't they turn around and go in the right direction? Why on earth won't my people do the same thing? Why then, verse 5, is this people in Jerusalem backslidden by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refused to return. Verse 6, and I hearkened and heard, and they spake not aright. I listened to what they were saying. There was no repentance. They refused to even recognize their sin, verse 6 says. Just like a war horse racing into battle, so are my people rushing headlong in their disobedience. Verse 7, yea, again, another obvious statement. Self-evident truth, God is saying, the stork, the turtle dove, the crane, and the swallow all know from the law that I have put within them to obey me in migration, as the point was being made here. Yet my people refuse to acknowledge the commandments that I have given them. Basically, that's not in Scripture, but you can kind of read that slap on the head into the passage there. How do you say, how can these prophets And these priests who claim to be speaking for and representing the Lord say, we are wise. We have the word of the Lord. God says, they aren't teaching my word. Lo, certainly in vain, made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. They aren't teaching my word. They're lying. The wise men shall be brought to shame. These priests, these prophets shall be put to shame what God is saying. They shall be amazed at what I'm going to do to them because I'm going to enslave them. And this will happen because they have rejected my word. What wisdom do they actually have? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, verse 10, and their fields to them that shall inherit them, in other words, to the conquering army. For everyone from the beast, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. They're all guilty. Think of Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. From the prophet, even the priest. Think about this. The prophet is supposed to be that God has called to speak God's word to the people. The priest is supposed to be the one that intercedes to God on behalf of his people. Even the prophet and the priest deal falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. What verse 11 is saying, here you are, Jeremiah, you've been preaching my word, you've been preaching repentance. And when the people are being convicted, when they're at the point of possibly changing direction, there are these false prophets coming along, consoling their conviction by saying repentance isn't necessary. After all, have you ever heard the expression, we're all God's children? No, we're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. We become God's children by faith in Jesus Christ when we are born again into the family of God. But here there are these false prophets. Again, the prophet speaks the word of God. The false prophet speaks that which is contrary to the word of God, saying, we've got no reason to worry. Look, the temple's right here. God dwells right here in our midst. There's his house. We've got nothing to worry about. Everything's going to be fine. All is well. For they, the false prophets, were they, the false prophets, ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Because of that, even the false prophets shall fall or be killed along with the others in the time of their visitation, in the time that I pay them in payday when they receive the consequences for their disobedience and for their idolatry. Even in the time that I visit them with judgment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely, certainly consume them. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. That's an idiom that's used about personal property and living in peace and prosperity. There's several passages in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, where it talks about every man with his vine sitting under his fig tree. That's basically you working hard, taking care of your family, doing things the right way, enjoying the fruit of your labor. God says, there's going to be no more grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them, again, you look back to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. If you go back and read those passages, you will see that before, in fact, long before, in Leviticus, it was less than a year after the people had been delivered from captivity in Egypt, when God told them that he would bless them for doing things his way, and that he would judge them if they didn't. After 40 years in the wilderness, when they were on the east side of Jordan, and that older generation had died, and the younger generation was getting ready to go in the land, that's when God gave the law the second time, said the same thing there. You go into the land, you do it my way, I'm going to bless you. There's going to be rain in due season, there's going to be fruitful crops, there's going to be plenty. As a matter of fact, it makes the expression, when you're tilling the ground, you're going to be harvesting at the same time, because I'm going to keep my promise and provide for you in abundance. God says, haven't I done everything I said I was going to do? But you've disobeyed me. So the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. This generation, verse 13, 14. Why do we sit still, they will say. Now understand, as I said a little while ago, God many times speaks from his position of not being bound by time. You know, I'm sure it's in Ephesians where it talks about us as the body of Christ being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Well, you look around from our perspective, we're not there yet. We're still seated in the fellowship hall at Fairview Baptist. And half of you are paying attention, half of you are getting caught up on your sleep. Well, in the mind of God, we are already, it's a finished deal. It's done. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Why do you sit still? Hey, assemble yourself. Gather inside the walls of the defense cities. You're going to sit there in stunned silence because I'm putting you to silence. You're going to recognize that I'm giving you the water of gall. You're drinking this bitter water. Why? End of verse 14, because you have sinned against the Lord. You're going to say, we look for peace, but no good comes. We look for a time of health, but behold, only trouble. Can you hear in the distance? That's why I put that map up here. Can you hear the snorting of the war horses in Dan? Now remember the Fertile Crescent. Remember, although Babylon, if this was Israel, which it is, Babylon would be about 800 miles this direction, right almost due east. But you can't come due west because of the Arabian Desert. So they would go up the Fertile Crescent and come down. And one of the first tribe that they would hit would be Dan. Of course, I've shown you pictures from the ancient city of Dan. Incredible archaeological find up there. Do you hear the war horses up in Dan? The whole land trembling at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come. They have devoured the land. Again, hadn't happened yet, but in the mind of God it has. And all that is in it, the city and all that dwell therein. So you see the encomposition of all of it. All the land, all the city of Jerusalem, and all that are dwelling within. For behold, I will send serpents, poisonous serpents among you, which will not be charmed. You won't be able to tame them. You won't be able to control them. They shall bite you. What happens when a poisonous snake bites you? Doc, not a good thing, is it? No, not good at all. And think back, as a Jew, what does that mean? When you think of a serpent, what do you think of? Well, originally you think of Eve in the garden being deceived by the serpent. Then you go forward and you think of this illustration. Historically, after Moses had brought the Jews out of captivity, you remember they were ungrateful, they were disobedient, and there was a point that's recorded in the book of Numbers where God says, I have had it. And God sent fiery serpents into the camp to judge the people. And that is what John 3 was focused on. You remember this member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, came to Jesus under the cover of night because he recognized what was going on and said, couldn't this man possibly be the Messiah? And he came to him. You remember the early part of chapter 3? He said, Master, we know that you must be of God, because otherwise you couldn't do the works that you could do. Before he got any further, Jesus stopped him and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus backpedaled and said, what do you mean, be born again? I'm old. Look at me. I've got gray hair. Am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb? Jesus said, no. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you've been born of the flesh. You're standing right here. You need to be born again of the spirit. And he goes in verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, recalling this particular incident. Again, they had disobeyed God. God finally said, I've had enough of your stubbornness. I've had enough of your disobedience. He sent these serpents into the camp. It was a death sentence. You got bitten by the serpent. They went to Moses, said, Moses, intercede for us. What can we do? Rescue us. Moses went to God. God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a serpent of brass. Brass represents judgment in the Bible. That's why the use of brass is used in the places that it is throughout the temple complex. It says, lift up this serpent in the middle of camp, and whoever looks at that serpent, no matter at what point of the poison is in their system, no matter whether it was a minute ago that they were bit or 30 minutes ago and they're starting to get weak, all you have to do is trust me, do what I told you, look to that serpent that's lifted up in the middle of the camp, and you'll be healed. Wow, that's an odd story in the Old Testament. And if it wasn't for John 3, we would not have any idea why it's there. But Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of himself. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, whosoever trusts in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send me into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. God sent me into the world that so the world through me might be saved. Whosoever trusts in me, Nicodemus, is not condemned. But whosoever refuses to trust in me, condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So understand, as a Jew, what this idea of poisonous serpents represents. They knew it represented judgment. They knew what was coming. Even so, I'm going to send serpents, just like I did your forefathers, all the way back in Numbers chapter 21. It's coming again. When I would comfort myself. Now, this is God. Notice the heart of God. You know, we think of God's love. We think of God's compassion. But we can never forget God's justice, God's absolute holiness. And think about it, Fairview family. That is the thing that should bring us to our knees as quickly as anything. What happened when Isaiah in chapter 6 saw God on his throne? Here's Isaiah, the prophet. He hid his face. Couldn't even bear to look. What happened when Daniel saw a vision of God and he was there in roughly chapter 9, chapter 10? Daniel, this great man of God, this prophet, he hid his face. He couldn't even bear to look, standing in the presence of God and his holiness. Think of John the beloved, that had such a close relationship with Jesus when he walked on this earth, that laid his head on the breast of Jesus. By the way, I saw this happen when we were over in Israel. Oh, probably 2006, one of my first trips to Israel, went over there with Brother Jim Vineyard with a group of pastors. There were only about six or seven of us from across the country. And we went over there to take aid to the cities that had been shelled by Hezbollah. And we were up in the northern half of the country, and we were feeding the military and some of their installations right up on the Lebanese border. And one of these men from an artillery unit, the Rashef 407, named Guy Marquezano, came up, was so touched by what we were doing and what Brother Vineyard had continued to do, that he came up to Brother Jim as his elder, and laid his head on his chest. Okay? John laid his head on Jesus' chest, had that kind of love and respect for his rabbi, for the Lord. Yet when John saw Jesus in his glory on the Isle of Patmos, what happened with John? Face plant. Folks, that's something we don't take into consideration. We think, oh, any old way we come, God tolerates us. Hey, it ought to be God's demand for holiness that motivates us to holiness. But notice God's heart here, verse 18. Oh, I'm grieving, Jeremiah. Oh, if I can comfort myself against this sorrow, my heart is broken. Behold, the voice and the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. My people, because of the judgment that's coming, they're going to be saying, doesn't God dwell with us anymore? Are we not God's chosen people? What's happening? Tail end of verse 19, they're going to say, why have you forsaken us? Or God's going to say to them, why have you forsaken me for idols, for these graven images, for strange vanities? That's why this is happening. Verse 20, it's too late. You know, in the spring, there's time to plant. Over the course of the spring, there's time for the plants to take root and grow. There's a time for harvest. But when summer's ended, it's too late. Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. God is in mourning. That term, I am black. I wore a dark gray suit and a black tie to the graveside service day. Why is that? Well, we typically don't wear bright colors even when we're celebrating the homegoing of a fellow believer. Typically, traditionally, we will dress in black or gray or dark colors as a symbolic sign of mourning. Okay? That's what this means. I am in black. I am in mourning. I am astonished. I'm stunned in grief. And then he asked this question. Is there not a doctor in the house? Is there not a cure? Is there not a remedy? You see on the screen this, well, it's not a circle, what is it? Ellipsis or oval, thank you. I knew there was a word there I was looking for, couldn't find it. That is the area of the Valley of Gilead. It is across from the Jordan River, across from the Promised Land, where you remember Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, because they were ranchers, basically, asked if they could have that land for an inheritance, and God gave it to them. But you see the city of Jabesh Gilead, this area from just south of the Sea of Galilee to just north of the Dead Sea is called Gilead. And this balm, actually, there's several theories, one of which was this was tea tree oil. But it was an oil, it was an herb, it was a pharmaceutical. It was like going to the pharmacy. In other words, is there not a cure for what's going on? Well, yes, of course there was a cure. Of course there was a remedy. Well, what was the remedy? Well, repentance. Rather than continuing in their idolatry, rather than continuing in their pagan sexual immorality, rather than continuing trying to cut a deal with Assyria or cut a deal with Egypt in order to strengthen themselves in some military alignment against other potential invaders or oppressors, all they had to do all along was just repent and turn to God. Do things His way, and God had promised, again in Leviticus, repeated in Deuteronomy, you do things My way, I will bless you. You will be the head and not the tail. You will be the lender and not the borrower. You will be the chief of nations. And not because you're a mighty people, but because I'm a mighty God. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't repent. God says, is there not a cure? Is there not a remedy? Is there not a solution? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there not a physician that can fix them of this problem? Well, of course there are. Or of course there is. Well, then why then is not the health of the daughter of My people recovered? And you know the answer. Why is this happening? I just told you. Because of no repentance. Was this God's fault? Nope. It's people's fault. It's consequences of their actions. That is the end of chapter 8. Next week, we will probably go into chapter 9. We might do something a little bit different, but probably not. I'll probably stick with Jeremiah chapter 9 because this study is so applicable to us. Now, think about it. God entered into a covenant, keeping His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they had just gotten out of captivity in Egypt and were at Mount Sinai 50 days later. God said, I am proposing to you. I'm going to be your husband. You're going to be My wife. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be My people. And they responded in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So God said, I do. Do you? And they said, I do. But they didn't. And they, as the prophets used the figure of speech, were like a woman in adultery, continuing to run off with her lovers. And God would say, stop it. Come back to Me. God would paddle them. God would send prophets. God would send droughts. God would send plagues, trying to get their attention. God warned them and warned them and warned them. Finally, sent judgment. Look at the United States of America. Now, God did not reach out to us at Mount Sinai. But I do believe that in this dispensation that we call the age of the church, the same God that in chapter 2 Daniel identifies as who sets up kings and brings down kings, I believe that God created and used the United States of America to be a beacon of light in these 400 years that we have had Englishmen come to the New World. And as we studied before, when God divided the nations at Babel, understand what the point was. Nimrod had united the people in disobedience, shaking their fist at God, saying, we will not have you to rule over us. He created his own theocracy, a global tyranny, which was a type of what we will see in the last days. That 7 years, actually, we will be watching from the balcony. But there will be a last global government where 10 George Soros types, I firmly believe, will be behind the strings orchestrating this call for global government, put forward their front man, a super politician, not saying it is, but along the lines of a Barack Obama that is everything to everybody. He's black to the black people, he's white to the white people, he's Muslim to the Muslim people, he's Christian to the Christian people, he's, you fill in the blank, he's whatever you want him to be, the perfect super politician that will seduce the world with peace. Daniel 9 says that he will enforce a covenant in the Middle East. It's interesting. Doesn't say that he would draft or create, said he would enforce the covenant. It's interesting that we're now seeing a covenant agreement being orchestrated in the Middle East. Okay. Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, where it talks about Nimrod, that first global empire. God divided their languages because he said, a people unified on planet Earth in rebellion, who on Earth can check that rebellion? Well, no one. It's one global entity. Now understand why God divided the nations. Because he can use one nation to correct another. Just as he used Babylon or Assyria to correct Israel, just as he used Babylon to chastise Judah, just as he used Assyria or Media Persia to chastise Babylon, just as he used Greece to chastise Media Persia, just as he used Rome to chastise Greece. God has used nations to check the spreading of evil, just as he used the United States of America to check a atheistic Satanist tyrant in Germany in the 1940s. It's how God works. I believe that America, which when you read the writings and the passion of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, they proposed to God and said, Lord, we understand that the scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We're going to seek to build a new world under the laws of nature and nature's God. We want to evangelize. If Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life, then the Indians need Jesus just like Englishmen and Africans and everybody else. And by the way, when you see what the Pilgrims did, we will talk about this over the course of the next month. Obviously, November works perfectly into this. There was an Indian, his name just slipped, good grief, I just lost it. Well, every now and then the mind disappoints you. But they actually lived, the Indians lived side by side with the Pilgrims. Nope, not Squanto. Squanto was their redeemer. There was a military. As soon as I get in the car to head to Alvarado's, it'll come to my mind. Nope, Massasoit was the chief. You all keep guessing. Go ahead. Give me another answer. It's like match game. Golly, I can almost grab it and then, oh, his village. Oh, I will think of it and I will slap myself. Anyway, but Squanto. No, not Squanto. Give me something to throw at Robin. But Squanto, there's evidence that he became a believer. And the evangelism that took place from Boston and from Salem and from Plymouth in the New World, well, I think God used the Pilgrims and the Puritans to raise up this country. Now, just as you heard Brother Jimmy say this last week, and by the way, I'm continuing to try to roll through my Rolodex in my mind here and come up with that name. You heard Brother Jimmy say that the only place that he can see America mentioned, he said, is Zechariah 14. I agree. Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19. It says that at the Battle of Armageddon, all the nations of the world will come together against Jerusalem. Well, I think all means all. I think at the end of that 7 years that we call the Great Tribulation, the culmination of rebellion in global government, when God comes to, not as the suffering servant, But the Lord Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, America is going to be part of that all. My hope and my prayer is we don't fully apostatize, fully integrate into this atheistic globalism that is so permeating our society right now. I hope that we are able to stave this off. And we've talked about it. We've talked about socialism. We've talked about the roots of Marxism. We've talked about the fact that he was at least an atheist, at most a Satanist. And when you look at his attack against, you know, what did God establish on the earth? God established three institutions, the home, the church, and civil government. What are the three targets of Marxism? The home, the church, and civil government. That is not a coincidence. It's by design. We've got bold, out-and-out Marxists trying to panic us into giving up, and that is part of the Marxist strategy. Continual consternation, continual agitation until the people finally just say, I give up, make it go away. What do you see going on across America over the last 6 months? See rioting in the streets. We saw a 15-day shutdown that flattened a curve that's now on like day 250. Oklahoma has always been a friendly place. Texas has been a friendly place. Tell you what, when people feel like they have to hide behind masks, you see fear in the people's eyes. I'm amazed. And we're tired. I got to tell you, I'm tired too. But I refuse to accept a new normal. I want the old path. I want God's ways. I want the old. I'm a little spoiled. I like freedom. And when the trumpet sounds and the Lord calls us home, that's what I'll give up. Till then, we've been commanded to occupy until he comes. So just, it's one of the reasons we need to come together for church, ladies and gentlemen. There's no such thing as give up in a Christian. In fact, we've not been called to a playground. We've been called to a battlefield. This is called spiritual warfare. So we need to encourage one another. We've got to recognize that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. He's after us individually. He's after our families. He's after this church. He's after our country. But as Churchill said early on in World War II, he said, what was it, the Radio War? We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the streets. We will fight them in the fields. We will never, never, never surrender. And the good news is, ladies and gentlemen, is at the end of the day, we know that we win. Just might get a little bloodied and battered in the meantime, but we know that we aren't fighting towards victory. We are fighting from victory.